God has given to you. Let us pull up.
We standing behind when they commit a deposit for their treasures. I trust that you have a place so carefully guarded in your heart where the kind of treasures that you heard today are very safely kept, that you don't lose them. There was couched in the 2 hours of his teaching so much wisdom. If you would put all of it into practical use, I don't know if we could handle you. Praise God. Get the tapes. Listen to them. Pray over them. Weep with them. Brood them. Be a good sheep. Ruminate. Sheep chews some grass and swallows it, and then it regurgitates it back up and chews it some more and swallows it again, and then regurgitates it. That's what rumination is. And it chews it some more and then swallows it again. You need to do that, what you heard today. I felt like going back on the evangelistic field. Amen. Relax, honey. I'm in the will of God. We're in the will of God in Atlanta. But I felt like it. Oh, I envy you. Praise God. And then Brother Kilgore and what he represented. I'd never had the book of Jonah unfolded to me in quite that way. And the beautiful possibilities that you have as an evangelist. And then Brother Yance put us all in the body. How we complement our life is received from the body and our place in it. Again, I've asked him for his notes because I want to think about it. I want to read it, and I want it to become a part of me. So here we are now tonight, this great service, and I'm anxious to preach to you. Turn with me, if you will, to Paul's epistle to one of his sons in the faith. Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 1. Praise God. Xavier Roberts has become a multimillionaire with Cabbage Patch dolls. And I don't intend to get wealthy, but I want to talk to you about Briar Patch Gospel tonight. The Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, who hath in times past manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. My text tonight comes out of verse 5, verse 12, and the opening statement of verse 13. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. I want to preach to you tonight this text, born and bred in a briar patch. Born and bred in a briar patch. If you're a sissy and a coward, you're not going to like anything you hear tonight. But if there beats in your heart a challenge, if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, if you're so hungry for revival you cannot hardly stand yourself, then God has something He wants to say to you tonight. Bless your servant tonight, God. Give me anointing. Give me liberty. Let my mind function as it's touched by your Spirit, God. Let me affect the lives of these men tonight as your instrument. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. You may be seated. Don't give me level ground. I want a mountain. I come from Caleb's lineage. In my spiritual heritage, there are Josephs and Daniels and Davids and Elijahs. I come from accomplishers. In the spiritual genes of my being, there is born in the past greatness, and it's become a part of me. I don't want soft problems. I want a mind untutored but capable of learning, that I can plunge into the unfathomed mysteries of the world and its knowledge. I can seek and find and understand the great treasures of God's Word. Because I have the promise of the psalmist that this book will make me wiser than all of my enemies. That it will give me more understanding than the teachers. And give me again more understanding than all of the ancients. I don't want refined gold. Just give me some dynamite and a wheelbarrow and a shovel and a pick. I'll dig in the hard earth. I'll cart away the superfluous and the debris. I'll dig till I can find the crude ore of possibility. I'll bring it out of the mine. I'll lay the track. I'll take in the car. I'll put it through the crusher. I'll put it to the fire. I'll gild it until it's pure. I want to refine my own gold. I don't want finished tasks, but give me challenges. Let me know something, God, that will make me sweat and bleed and grow. Let me have my opportunity. I feel for young men who inherit, who are given, whose place is made for them, because they never know the agony of desire. They never know the long, lonely, vigilant nights of unfulfilled dreams and unaccomplished tasks. They do not know and understand the wrestling against the spastic lack of accomplishment on the inside, having to wrestle with themselves until they finally master the skill. I'm glad God gave us an unfinished world, that He left the oil in Triton Rock that we had to drill for it, that He left the electricity in clouds that Franklin had to coax it out with a kite, that He left the rivers unbridged and the mountains untrailed, that He left the diamonds uncut, that He gave us the challenge of raw materials, not accomplished things, not finished tasks, not a perfected order. He left the music unsung and unwritten. He left the prayers unprayed. He left the tears unwept. He left the cities unreached because He wanted you and I to grow and to be and to become a part of His creation. Hallelujah. I want dreams, impossible dreams. Great, large, magnanimous dreams. Dreams that will take me to the limits of human endurance and cause me to have to quest for supernatural aid and addition to help me accomplish them. Stars, unreachable stars. I want to stand in the long line of my spiritual heritage. I do not intend to bow my head in the presence of Abraham's and Daniel's, but I willingly accept the challenge of my generation and of my ministry and of my challenge to say, God, I can become through you everything that they were and are if I am willing to devote myself to you. I was privileged to meet a man some years ago that has a tremendous impact on our nation. He was retired as vice president for sales for Chrysler Corporation. He served as an economic advisor for every president since Herbert Hoover. When he came to the city in which I pastored then, he made it a point to make a phone call and have at least a cup of coffee. It was a tremendous amount from. He was telling me on one of those visits of he had just come from Washington. He had sat with then the seated president, Gerald Ford. At the time, the nation was in the grip of an oil embargo by the Arab nations.
There was an all-time high of encroachment by communism and Soviet aggression around the world. The nation's economy, America, was feeling the tight squeeze of the great industrial hog that suddenly had been cut off of her thirst for energy ability. And our nation was reveling in unknown inflation and unknown unemployment. And so these great minds had been assembled in Washington at the White House to give counsel and direction to a president that had received the White House because of the disgrace and the sin and the fall of his predecessor. During the course of that meeting, one man after another began to give the president some advice as to what he should do, of the direction that the nation needed to take to pull itself from the morass that it found itself in. As would be the demeanor and the way that Dr. Wilson would approach the situation. He sat silently and did not offer any kind of counsel. Finally, the president asked him, did he have anything that he would like to add? He looked at him. He said, Mr. President, you are 15 seconds from becoming the greatest president in American history. He said, if you would go on national television tonight and you would tell the American public that we have never bowed our knee to any foreign power, that we have never been held captive and slave in the grip of any foreign sovereignty, and that we do not intend to start now, that we are going to tighten our belt, that we are going on a program of austerity, that America is going to stand to her full stature as a world giant, and that we are willing as Americans to again answer the call of sacrifice to stand to that challenge. He said, if you would point your finger in the nose of the Russians and tell them that if they encroach one more inch of communism, that you're coming with a might of military power and that you're going to stop that encroachment. If then you would turn your gaze to the Arab nations and tell those Arab oil sheikhs that it is American technology and engineering that gave them that oil. And if they do not, if they raise the price of oil one more penny, that you're again coming with the might of a military power and you're going to take that oil and that technology from him. He said, Mr. President, this nation is standing on the precipice of chaos and they are looking for strong leadership. And if you will give it to them, you will go in by re-election by a landslide and you will become known as the greatest president in the world. We know that Mr. Ford did not do that. But I sat there at that Sambo's restaurant with tears running down my face because I realized I was 15 seconds from becoming the preacher and the man of God that I dreamed about doing. That if I would tell myself, Fuller, you're your own enemy. You're the biggest problem you've got with all of the doubt and the defeatism and the moods and the whims that you wallow in. It's about time, boy, you tightened your belt and got a hold of yourself and let yourself not limit yourself anymore. And point your finger in the devil's eye and say, fella, you come near me one more time. I'm going to put a prayer meeting on you that'll bust hell wide open. Hallelujah. You sat here tonight 15 seconds from becoming the evangelist you dream of being. You are 15 seconds away from having the revival that you want to have. And it's all got to happen right between here. Of giving over to yourself, to the dream, and to the vision, and to the quest that burns in your heart. I read a little comic strip some years ago greatly influenced my life. It was a little boy that was out walking a St. Bernard. The dog was far larger than the little boy, and the dog was leading the boy wherever the dog listeth. And he was straining to try to hold the dog in tow and get him to go where he wanted to go. But the dog was just leading him off in any old direction he wanted to sniff in. And so finally, in the cartoon, the little boy walked to the front of the dog, put his nose right on the end of the cold nose of the St. Bernard. He got him two handfuls of dog jaw, and he looked in the meanest look he could conjure. He said, let's get one thing straight. You're my dog. I'm not your boy. Are we let off by leadership that's not worthy to be our leadership? The untamed moves and whims that lead us astray. It's a time that you had a talk with your flesh. It's a time you had a talk with your doubts. And let them know that once and for all, that God's Spirit is fails in your life. Hallelujah. Amen. Please don't monkey with the PA system. Do anything but that. Praise God. Hallelujah. The Samsons and Sauls, who had great visitations of God's anointing, but could never amount to a hill of beans because they could not control their jealousies and could not control the whims and the moods of their passions. Are you constantly led off in vagrant directions because you cannot control yourself most of all? It's time to have a prayer meeting. It's time to sit down at the council table with God and have a good talk with yourself and get it straight once and for all. That your dream is going to be the leadership of your life. That your spiritual hunger and quest and thirst is going to be the motivating drive and passion of your life. Dr. Wilson was telling me at another meeting, Chrysler Corporation, and I pray that what I'm saying is not offensive because of our particular stand on television. Be that as it may, it's an illustration and we'll use it. That Chrysler Corporation used to sponsor national football on television. And they were the primary sponsor. And so, because of his place in the corporate structure, Dr. Wilson often was invited to the games. He was often in the press box. And during the halftime, he was often involved in an interview with one of the coaches or another. And before the game, it was a game that day between the Green Bay Packers and the Chicago Bears. The Don Crickey, who was the announcer, was interviewing Vince Lombardi, then the coach of the Green Bay Packers, interviewing him about the game. And he was talking to him about different facets of what Mr. Lombardi thought he was going to see and what he was going to do to counteract it, all the little things that they do. And when he came to the end of it, he introduced him. He said, Mr. Lombardi, this is Dr. Wilson. He is Vice President of Chrysler Corporation. Dr. Wilson, would you have one final question for Mr. Lombardi? He said, yes, I would. He said, Mr. Lombardi, he said, I have been looking at the computer printouts that all of you teams use. And he said, it's come to my attention that you're outclassed today. He said, the Bears have a better quarterback, better running back, beefier offensive-defensive line. In every facet of the game, except running back, they have you outmanned, outclassed, they're faster, they weigh more. How in the name of God have you got 40 men, most of them who have college educations? Money's not enough, but you put into them to go down on that field today against odds that they cannot hope to match and play their hearts out, the blood and eyeballs and sweat and guts for 1 hour. How have you done it? Mr. Lombardi said, it's very simple. We have a philosophy. He said, would you tell me what the philosophy is? He said, no, it's a secret. And then Don Crickey reminded him of the millions of dollars that Chrysler funded the National Football League in. And so, quite quickly, Mr. Lombardi decided to have a change of heart and share his ideas. And so he told him, he said, our philosophy is this. If you don't get anything else I say tonight, please hear this. He said, our philosophy is this, that someday the greatest football game in all the world is going to be played. Somewhere in the history, in sports annals, it is going to be marked down that the greatest football game has been played. He said, that game has not yet been played, but one day it's going to be played. We have made up our minds as the Green Bay Packers that we are going to go down in history as a participant in that game. In that game. And he said that we have decided that since we're going to be in it, and since we are going to give an hour of our sweat and of our blood and of our time, we have made up our minds that when history records it, we are going to be the winner of that ball game. He said, well, what does that have to do with today? He said, there's 40 men walking on that field believing today is the day that game's going to be played. Hallelujah. There is going to be a revival. The greatest revival that will ever be recorded in spiritual history. There is going to be a church that is the catalyst for that revival. There is going to be a message, just like Peter's on Pentecost, that will be the promoter of that revival.
What if you walk into your next revival believing that this is going to be the revival? This is going to be the church. This is going to be the time that the greatest earth-shaking, teeth-jarring, devil-chasing, hell-spin revival that's ever taken place. That won't put you on your feet. You ain't got enough spunk. Hallelujah. You ain't got enough spunk. I'm not going to miss the revival. I may miss world fame. I may miss notoriety. There may be a lot of things I've missed. But I'm not going to miss out on being in the slap-dab middle of the biggest revival that God will ever visit on any generation of mankind. I'm going to be involved in the last 12 acres. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Let me tell you something to blow your mind. What makes a person worthy of a repeat performance? What is it about the two witnesses of Revelation that God would call them back, if it is that, from the grave? Or would it be Elijah and Enoch, the two that never saw death, that He would call them back out from somewhere of the glory world and set them down in the midst of the darkness of a tribulation and let them preach again? What would it be? What do we need? What does this hour dictate and this hour to demand? Do we need some brooding Lincoln to come in his sober, somber, sad spirit and give us leadership in our White House to bring America through one of her most chaotic and crisis hours, as He did in the time of slavery and the division of the nation? Do we need a Roosevelt that has so captured the popularity and the imagination of America that he sat in the White House longer than any other seated president? Does Britain and England need a brooding bulldog Churchill to come and talk again of blood and sweat and tears and say that we may be facing a superior power, and it yet remains to be seen how history will write whether or not we win this war? But let history at least write that this was England's finest hour. Is that need? Do we need some pistol packing Patton to come back and take hold of America's military and lead her and teach her how to win again? Do we need William Tecumseh Sherman to get a hold of our tank force again and lead us on a rampage of victory and liberation and democracy as he did in World War II? What is it that we need? Do we need an Apostle Paul to come back from the dead and write to us from his distilled wisdom the epistles and leadership for churches? Do we need some Moses to walk out of the wilderness and lead us out of the weak and beggarly elements of this world? What do we need? Do we need the Rodney Freeze and the Morrell Cornwells to resign their churches and go back on the evangelistic field? No. I tell you in the words of Milton to the poet Wordsworth, thou shouldest be living at this hour. God's got the men on the field. God's got the evangelist called that He intends to call at this hour. God is a brilliant businessman. God is a general par excellence. He knows and understands the spiritual warfare. And He's got you on the battlefield because you're the man that can get the job done. Thou shouldest be living at this hour. Glory to God. I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you the same question God asked Elijah. What in God's name, with God's call and God's anointing and God's mantle on you, What in God's name are you doing where you are? Elijah, why are you in that cave of fear? Why are you in that cave of doubt? Why have you dropped out wallowing in your self-pity? What's wrong with you, Pentecostal evangelist? What's wrong with you to doubt the veracity of God's revival? To doubt the authenticity of God's Word? To doubt the sweet anointing brilliance that God has placed on your life? What are you doing where you are? Come on, get out of your cave. Get a hold of your mantle. Part some waters for us. Raise some dead men back to life. God doesn't want to take you to the glory world in a chariot ride in the anointed Elisha. He wants to use you. Thou shouldest be living at this hour. We allow ourselves to be influenced by our circumstances. We view circumstances and situations as obstacles to our victory. I pray, as Elisha prayed for his servant, that God would open your eyes tonight and let you see that for every enemy and for every opposing spirit, there is matched in the glory world one on fire, one in a fiery steed, one in a fiery chariot. For every hell's sword, there is an angel sword. For every hell's horse, there is a spiritual horse. God has more than matched the challenge. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Hallelujah. I want to read to you 12 of the most famous, or 10 of the most famous men in Israel during their day. Men whose names were on the lips and known of everybody in all of Israel. I'm going to read them to you. If you're a Bible scholar, you'll immediately know who they are. If you're not, you may not. Saphat, Igal, Palte, Gadiel, Gadai, Amamiel, Sether, Nabai, Guel, Shemua. 10 of the princes, of the kings, of the greatest leaders in Israel. If I give you two men that used to run with that 10, Joshua and Caleb, it'll tell you who the 10 were. They were the elders and the leaders of the other 10 tribes in Israel. They're the 10 that said, the walls are too thick, and that we are but grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, Caleb, he didn't have to sit in the back. He didn't have to see how the trend of the organization was going. Oh, Caleb sat on the front seat. Nothing bothered him. He could beat his fist in the palm of his hand and wonder how any man could feel like a grasshopper in the sight of any other man when God was walking at his side. Hallelujah. I want to tell you, no, everybody forgets a doubter. Everybody forgets a critic. Everybody forgets the whining, pining little dogs that say it cannot be done. But there is going to be a revival. We are going to have revival. It's going to happen. Glory. God, I hope I turn you inside out, wrong side out, upside down. I'm going to preach. I may not be able to preach tomorrow night, but I'm going to preach to you tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me slow down just a minute. Tell you about a familiar story. Text of my message. If you're from the South, you probably have heard it. I hope I'm not offensive to anyone but telling it. But it still illustrates the point. Not 5 miles from where I pastor is the home of Joel Chandler Harris. There's a small museum there. He wrote all the famous stories that were told by the infamous Uncle Remus. Most of his stories had a cast of 3 characters: Bear Rabbit, Bear Fox, and Bear Bear. Most all the stories that he told dealt with the wily, sly Bear Rabbit. Bear Rabbit was a small, skinny, egotistical, loudmouth punk. He was Simon Peter in the Rabbit Kingdom. Impetuous, loudmouth, bodacious, constantly letting his mouth get him in trouble. Against him were 2 enemies, far bigger than he was.
But from right here down, every man's only worth minimum wage. It's from here up where a man changes. Bear Fox was the slimiest, slickest, slyest, most cunning, malicious outfit you ever saw. Bear was the biggest, fattest, dumbest old oaf that you ever saw in your life. He was dumb. He was one of them dingbats laying eggs down the middle aisle. I heard that. And so they had, by different contrivance, Mina tried to capture the rabbit. And he was always just a little slyer than they were and was constantly getting out of any kind of snare that they would lay for him. And so finally, old Bear Fox come up with the idea of the tar baby. And so he made a man that looked like a tar baby. And he set him on the log in the middle of the road on the way to town. And so that day, Bear Rabbit comes skipping down the road singing his little song of zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay. My, oh my, what a wonderful day. And he come by the tar baby. Being arrogant as he was, he, on his way back, said, "Good morning, Mr. Tar Baby," and hopped on his way to town. The mute silence of the tar baby angered him. He stopped and paused and turned his ear to wait to hear. And there was nothing but stage silence from the tar baby. Bear Rabbit walked back, thumped his legs, folded his arms behind his back, cocked his head over, and looked at the tar baby. He said, "Good morning, Mr. Tar Baby." And again, there was no answer. He said, "Mr. Tar Baby, I'm going to give you a chance." He said, "I'm only going to say good morning one more time. And if you don't answer me, I am going to sock you in the eye." And so he said, "Good morning, Mr. Tar Baby." And again, there was silence. He reared back with the best right cross he had and smacked him right in the eye and got stuck. "Mr. Tar Baby, if you don't turn me loose, I'm going to hit you with the other hand." Two hands down. "Mr. Tar Baby, if you don't turn me loose, I'm going to kick you." Right foot step. Same thing, left foot step. He was hemmed up. Out of the bushes, holding his sides, roaring in rib, chuckling laughter, come Bear Fox. "Ha ha, you've outdone yourself this time, you old rabbit. We got you, and we are going to eat you." And old dumb Bear come out giving his acquiescence and amen. "Yeah, that's right, we're going to give it to you." And the mind of old Bear Rabbit started spinning. "How am I going to get out of this?" He looked at Bear. He said, Bear. He said, "Please." He said, bull, me in a pot of water. Bull, me alive. Please, don't throw me in the briar patch. Old dumb Bear said, "Boy, if he's afraid of that much, Bear Fox, duh, let's throw him in." Bear Fox said, "Nah, I think it's a trick." No, Bear Fox said, you don't understand. He said, "Skin me alive and roast me over fire. But please don't throw me in that briar patch." That was all that fox could take. He jerked that rabbit by the ears, unloosed him from that tar baby, slung him as hard as he could into the briar patch. And listened for the screams and the cries of one torn rabbit. But there was silence. In a few seconds, they heard a thumping foot. And they heard a little rabbit sing a song. "I was born and bred in a briar patch. I was born and bred in a briar patch." Ha! Tough for me on the evangelistic field. Hard sinners, cold churches. Ha! I was born and bred in a briar patch. I was made for the briar patch. I was born and bred in a Pentecostal altar. I had fire breathing in my bosom in a Pentecostal prayer meeting. Hallelujah. The tailor made me for the briar patch.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Where do we look for our outstanding times of inspiration? Where do we look for the times to encourage us and motivate us along? At what point in Jewish history do we look for the outstanding eras that can give us some insight and some inspiration for the dark hours and the dark moments that we face in our generation? Is it in Solomon's time when he was couched in opulence and affluence, when he sat in upholstered pile thrones with ivory and overlaid with gold, stirring fires with golden tinsels? Every need and every whim was immediately answered by a manservant or a maidservant. Oh no, it was not when Judah reveled in prosperity and was blessed. But the outstanding eras, we look in the time of Judges, when there was an enemy on every border, when there was danger everywhere that Israel looked. It was in that hour that the Samsons and the Jephthahs and the Judges were raised up. It was when Israel was in paganism in Babylonian captivity, that out of that dark hour that her men had been made eunuchs and emasculated, when her women had been made nothing but prostitutes for Babylonian soldiers, it was out of that spirit and out of that environment Daniel's and Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's was born. I'm telling you, this hour is tailor-made to breed some strong, powerful, holy, godly, dynamic men. The tougher it gets, the tougher it gets, the better environment that you have to become a Daniel or an Ezekiel or a Daniel or a David. I was born and bred in a briar patch. You'd have never heard of Samson without his Philistines. You'd have never known of David without his giant. You would have never heard of Daniel without his lion's den. Jesus Christ would have been a good martyr without Calvary's cross. But it was those challenges and the dark hours that bred them that made them. This generation is going to produce some of the hungriest, most powerful, most godly, most pure men and women at any hour in the history of mankind. Because rabbits are bone and bread in a briar patch. God knew that Egypt was the better brooding incubator for a Joseph than inside the well-upholstered doting care of Jacob's tent. And so he put him in the briar patch, and he built him one more wiry little rabbit. And so it has been every great man that God has ever built, that God has ever used, come out of a briar patch somewhere, bleeding, scratched, but more than a match for it. Get tough, devil. Get dark, world. Get cold, church. I was born and bred in a briar patch. Roast me with fire. Boil me in water. But please. Please. Don't throw me in a briar patch. About 75 miles from Atlanta, Georgia, there's a little peanut town called Enterprise, Alabama. Coleman County is the county seat. And in the town square of Enterprise, there is a statue of all things, a bull weevil. Most southern cities have a statue of a Confederate general, some military leader, some town father. But in that country, you know that a boll weevil is a little insect that affects a cotton boll, destroys a crop. And these farmers erected in this little town that supports a farm community a statue of a boll weevil. The story behind it's this, is that back in the late 30s, that such an infestation of boll weevils came to the southern part of Alabama that completely destroyed the cotton crop. Most of the farmers were about to go bankrupt and lose their farms, lose everything they had. Suddenly, somebody decided and determined. In fact, it was the research of a black physicist by the name of Booker T. Washington that discovered inside the mysteries of the peanut was riches. And so suddenly, the South began to become fabulously wealthy, raising peanuts, where before they were barely able to scratch a living out of the ground trying to raise cotton. And the day that they thought was the herald of their downfall became one of the greatest ministries of help they ever had. In fact, there is a plaque that sits at the bottom of that statue of a boll weevil that says in profound appreciation of the boll weevil, the herald of a better day. You're going to find that some of the things that God sent along in your life that destroyed some things, that some challenges you had, and things died on the end that you have never been able to coax back in life, things that bankrupt you, you're going to find the days coming that you're going to realize it was one of the greatest ministries of God's kindness. Come along. Praise God. Let's lift our hands. The city in which I pastor, Atlanta, queen of the cities in America. One of the most beautiful cities in America. We have had such rapid growth in the second and fifth fastest growing counties in America are in the metropolitan area of Atlanta. The county in which I presently pastor is number five, fifth fastest growing county. Building permits are issued sometimes in exceeding 2,000 building permits in a month for single family dwellings. If you're in construction or anything about building, you know that is more building permits than probably was issued in most all of Houston last year. A phenomenal, fantastic amount of building. Because of that, it has brought a strain on the energy and water resources that are available to us as a city. And so the zoning and planning commissions have become so very careful about the building permits. They demand architectural plans that clearly articulate what is being built and what the energy demands are going to be. All of that has to be settled before a building permit will even be issued, because we are approaching that point of saturation. Because you see, a power plant's not built just to provide electricity, but it is built for the hottest July summer day that will ever be recorded in history. When all the air conditioning units would be running, when the family would be coming home after work, and the man of the world would have his when the family would be coming home after work, and the man of the world would have his refrigeration units and electric stoves and the refrigerator and the freezer and the televisions on in every bedroom and every room going. When the greatest energy demands would be called for, they build a power plant for that day and with some reserve, so that the frailest child can walk into his bedroom and flip a switch. And instantaneously, they would be standing online, ready, the electricity to answer the call of light at the flip of a switch. They build their reservoirs for the water demands of a nation, again, for that same July day, when all the sprinklers are putting out their ribbon of drink to the green lawns, when the pools will be washer and the washing machine, and all this draw and demand of energy is being called for, so that when feeble hand of the aging turns the spigot, instantly there's a pump online kicking in and answering the call of the glass to quench the thirst of that aged hand, so that if a baby flips on a switch and there is not instantaneously online 200 miles away, a nuclear reactor kicks on, and instantaneously, more megawatts of power are brought online so that the call of every switch brings an answer of power. If men are so smart, and men have the genius to be so far thinking, do you want me to stand in this pulpit tonight and believe that God has not outthought all of hell and all of the world? So that in this generation, setting online, instantaneously ready for the call of any evangelist, God send revival. God send revival. That there is not waiting with bated breath in heaven, the angelic power and the spiritual force ready to answer the call of any pastor, of any evangelist. Hungry is thirsty a soul that bends in any altar, that longs and thirsts for the water that will cause them never to thirst again. You mean to tell me that God will show that wrestling and struggling and vomiting and slobbering and snotting in the altar? No, I don't believe that. But I believe the spigots of heaven, I believe the tanks of heaven are bulking with revival. I believe that spiritual power, billions of megawatts of Holy Ghost renewal, are waiting for somebody to pray for it. Somebody with faith to flip on the switch. Somebody with desire to turn the spigot. I've got to believe that. I've got to believe that. An apostle's prayer brought an angel dispatched to loose him from prison. What we need, God's got on the line. He's got ready, pinned up, waiting on you to ask for it. Hallelujah. If you believe that, you won't be the same evangelist you were in 1984. If you really believe that. Let me get to my text. I can tell I'm losing you. Your attention span's wandering from me. Paul left Titus in Crete. He summarized the situation in one blistering verse. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And Paul said, it's true. Everything that you said about them is true. But listen to what Paul said to Titus. For this cause, I left you in Crete. I got a phone call. I wouldn't tell you his name, because everybody here in this room would probably know him. He called me a few months ago, discouraged, down in the mouth. He said, I'm just pastoring a bunch of reprobates and devils. He said, I got so much fornicating going on. I got so much sinning going on. He said, my God. He said, I'm ready to go back on the evangelistic field. I listened to him, and so then I asked him a question. I said, what do you think God sent you there for? He said, what do you mean? And I read in this text. I said, if all those devils and reprobates wasn't there, God wouldn't need you there. But because they need a pastor, He's got you there to pastor all those fornicating reprobates. Because He wants you to make saints out of them. Praise God. I was born and bred in a briar patch. Don't talk to me about dead churches. Don't talk to me about carnal pastors. Don't talk to me about churches where there's no evangelistic program going on. What do you think God calls you to the evangelistic field for? For this cause, lest I be in Crete, that thou mightest set in order the things that are lacking.
I ain't punching my own clock. I'm just going to tell you a little bit of truth. There are churches that I went in as an evangelist that I had to get the pastor's mind straightened out first. Love him, work with him, encourage him, build him up. When I got him revived, then we started on the church. I'm talking sometimes 22 weeks in one place, bleeding every night, pouring your guts and your soul into that church, wooing it along, bringing it along, carefully nursing it along, and finally break out into that splendorous, glorious place of revival. That's what God called me to do then. And that's what God's called you to do, is to go into those kind of places with a satchel full of faith, with a suitcase full of desire, with a heart full of hunger, and pray and fast, and pray and fast, and preach. Ha! In fact, if you've got 1 ounce of Holy Ghost, you'll double dog dare the devil. Throw you into one more of them places. Because, devil, I'll wake up a sleeping giant. Because I was born and bred in Briarpatch. Liars. They're evil beasts. They're slow bellies. Yeah, that's right. But that's why I got you there. Because you've got what it takes to set it in order, to change it, to make it happen. Do you believe you got the Spirit of Christ? If you do, wave your hand. If you don't have it, you're none of His. The Spirit of Christ walked in the presence of 6,000 devils inside of one man. And if God had to resurrect him, behold, in God's name, He put him in Atlanta when I went there. Oh, this service is so bad. Oh, the devil has got us so bound. He walked into the presence of a legion of them. And those devils could not keep that man off his knees. He fell and he worshiped. I'm telling you, you can walk in that church with a heart full of revival. And Satan has got to fall in the presence of the ark of God. Those Philistines stood him up, propped him up. But every time they did, that old God would look across at the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, and poop right back on its face again. If you got God in your heart, when you walk in that pulpit, every one of those spirits will fall before a man that walks with God. It'll do it. Boy, I used to love to go to those places. Ha! Love to go to those places where about half the saints were mad at the pastor. He was about that close to resigning. Oh, I love to go to those places because it brought a challenge. It brought the best out of me. It made me walk the most careful. I had to be at my most spiritual moment. But I love to watch God get a hold of those devils and tear them apart. Hallelujah! God wants to use you. The best evangelists have never preached yet. The greatest revivals have never been had. All God wants is somebody that'll sing this song, "I was born and bred in a bright patch. I was born and bred in a bright patch." Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
I know I've never preached like this in an evangelist seminar, but there is something exploding in my soul. God is digging on me to get a hold of you and shake you tonight. Change you forever. Because the world's got to have revival. So I'm going to prove it to you. Moses went on Sinai for 40 days. He spent in the presence of the Lord. Being in God's presence, his countenance was so altered that when he came from the mountain, Israel asked him to veil his face because they could not look. Paul picked that up in the third chapter of the second book of Corinthians. And said, we all with open face behold, as it were, in a glass, the glory of God. And that in beholding that image, that we are changed into an image from glory to glory. Now capture the scene. One lonely prophet. 3.5 million. Idolaters, dancing around the golden calf like a bunch of raven aborigines. You talking about one more vile sex orgy? It was going on for that mountain. One preacher without saying a word. One prophet without opening his mouth walked into the presence of all that. Prayer isn't meant to be a center. Anointing is not meant to excite. Worship is meant to transform from what you are into what He is. So that when you walk into the presence of stayed, cold, hard, crusted sin, put yourself in Titus' place. Amen. Somebody go out there and tell them in the hall they're making so much noise they're disturbing us. Put yourself in Titus' place. I think, simply because the way the book is written, that a letter by Titus to Paul preceded Paul's answer. I can almost see in graphic terms as Titus describes for Paul where he is. And he's praying and writing, Paul, please, for pity's sake, get me out of here. These people are unreal. They're evil beasts. They're liars. They're slow-bellied. Let me go to Rome. Let me go to Athens. But please get me out of Crete. And so Paul writes him back this little epistle. He said, boy, that's right. Why? I got you there. You the tailor-made little rabbit for that briar patch. Hallelujah. Jesus belongs in Crete. He eats among sinners and publicans. The gospel's not fragile. It won't break. It's briar patch gospel. Huh. We have our little toy tragedies and our little plastic Calvaries. And we whine and pine over our little hurts and crosses. We was preaching in California. You know how it is. The church parking lot is your kid's playground. One of my little girls got a bicycle for Christmas. In fact, she's in the service tonight. She was out trying to ride a little bicycle. And as would happen, she fell in the parking lot, skinned her knee. She got up, and I just happened to be looking out the trailer door watching her. I saw her look down at her knee, and it was scratched a little bit, but damage was limited. I watched her squeeze and squeeze and squeeze on that knee till she finally got enough blood to be legitimate. And then she screamed at the top of her lungs, "Mama! Mama! Mama!" Sister Fuller come out of the trailer door, down the steps, running to that devastated child. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. But God is tired of whining crybabies. God is tired of plastic preachers. God is tired of peacock evangelists. He wants some rabbits that are tough enough for the briar patch, that are ready for the challenges of mountains, of entire possibilities. Bone and bread in a bright patch. Let's thank you. Something with your ministry, God, in not very many days, is going to rub you out like a man with a pencil eraser, set you alongside. He's going to call some hungry saints that are so in love with His cause, and He's going to anoint them to be His ministry. He's going to put you aside. How many of you play chess? Chess is a game that really was designed to enhance military skill. The pieces have an ascending order of value. The most precious piece is the king. Once he's captured, the game's over. The next most important piece is the queen. She's the next highest in value. The more valuable a piece is, except for the king is one of the most limited pieces in moving of any on the board. The queen has the greatest power and freedom of movement of any piece. It's a great analogy of God and the church in respect to revival. There is a painting that hangs in the Louvre in Paris, France. It is a self-portrait by a master by the name of Faust. The title of the painting is Checkmate. In it, Faust is seated at the chessboard with the devil. He has played him a game of chess for his soul. There is a malignant, leering grin on the face of Satan. There is a sad, haunting, dejected, lost look on the face of Faust. As he looks at the board and ponders the fact that he has been checkmated by the devil. One of the world's leading chess masters stood for 6 hours studying the canvas. Faust felt like he had carefully painted in an impeachable picture. But suddenly, after 6 hours, the chess master started leaping and screaming. With ecstasy and joy, he was yelling, "It's a lie! It's a lie! It's a lie! It's a lie! The king has got to move. The king has got another move. It's not checkmate. It's a lie. It's a lie. The king has got another move." I've heard it and heard it. I'm so sick and tired of dead, dull, boring Pentecost. I'm so sick and tired of not having revival. I'm so sick and tired of not seeing miracles. The church sits in a checkmated position. But I want to yell to you tonight, it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. The King. The King. He's got one more move left. One more move left. "40 days, Goliath cried, checkmate. 40 days, he walked to the valley of Eli, cried, checkmate. But the King had one more move left. Satan, through a woman who had been through 5 husbands, was living with a man that was not her husband. She was like bubble gum. All the sweet had been chewed out of her and spit out. Satan laid her at his feet and screamed, checkmate. 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 But the King, the King, the King had one more move left. Hell reveled. We got one of the 12. We got one of his biggins. We got one of his biggins. We got one of them to sell him out. But the King had another move left. Brooding in the bosom of the Sanhedrin at the feet of Gamaliel was another move. An apostle that was going to shake the Gentile world with the gospel. Yeah, there's been some sellout. There's been some that's lost out their way. But the leadership for revival's not dead. I've got something to tell you. Some of his best boys may have kissed him and sold him out. But the King has got another move left. You know who that move is? It's you. You're the last move God's got. You're the harvester of the last 12 acres. You're the last hope of the dying world. You're the future church. You're the revival of 1985. I don't know about you, as I turn to service to Brother Yonts, but I was born and bred in a briar patch.
Let's worship. Talk to him. There may be some sinners here that like to talk to God. He'll listen to you. I promise he will. I promise you, if you want to come and talk to him, and you've been wanting to talk to him for a long time, if you'll just call his name, you may have never prayed before, but if you call his name, you'll feel his presence. He'll talk to you tonight. He's not going to hold you at arm's length. He wants to talk to you. And he'd like for some of you to talk to him. Why don't we strike up an old-fashioned conversation with him?
Oh, yes, God, you said people who will give him all. No matter how small your all might seem to you, because little becomes much when you place it in the Master's hands. Just ordinary people, God uses ordinary people. Just like me and you, who are willing to do as he commands. Oh yes, God uses people who will give him all. No matter how small your all might Lucifer. What you have may not seem much, but when you yield it to the cloud,